English Radio. Coming up is the news.
The Russian foreign minister warns of, quote, a real danger of a World War III as tensions escalate between Moscow and the West over the war in Ukraine. A senior Palestinian politician says Palestinians not only want an end to the occupation, but also the overthrow of the apartheid and racist Israeli regime. And Yemen releases the crew of an Emirati cargo ship, which was seized in early January while carrying military hardware. Thank you for joining us. Our top story, the Russian foreign minister has warned of, quote, a real danger of a World War III as tensions escalate between Moscow and the West over the war in Ukraine. Sergei Lavrov said the danger of a World War III is serious and cannot be underestimated. His remarks came as the US and its European allies are supplying weapons to help Ukraine resist the Russian offensive. Moscow has warned the West of unpredictable consequences if arming Ukraine continues. Lavrov said peace talks with Ukraine will continue, expressing confidence that the conflict will end with the signing of an accord. He criticized Kiev's approach to the talks, saying goodwill has its limits and will not help negotiations if it is not reciprocal. Lavrov accused Ukrainian President Volodymyr Zelensky of pretending to negotiate. He said Zelensky is a good actor, but there are, quote, 1,000 contradictions in his remarks. Russia says its missiles have destroyed 6 railway facilities that were used to deliver foreign weapons to Ukrainian forces in the Donbas region. The Russian Defense Ministry says its forces also destroyed an arms depot in the Donetsk region, among various other military installations on Monday. According to Ukrainian officials, Russian airstrikes hit railway stations in the country's western and central regions, killing at least five people and injuring 18 others. Ukraine's military command says Moscow is trying to bomb railway infrastructures in order to disrupt arms supplies from foreign countries. Meanwhile, Russia says it has pounded 56 Ukrainian military facilities overnight. Moscow also reports that the Ukrainian army has shelled a village in Russia's Belgorod region. And Russia warns the United States and its allies against supplying more weapons to Ukraine, saying the move is fanning the flames of the war. Russian ambassador to Washington, Antonov, says Moscow sees massive deliveries of arms to Ukraine as an attempt to aggravate the situation and bring about more losses. Antonov says Russia has sent an official diplomatic note of concern to Washington regarding the issue, but has so far received no reply. His comments come after the U.S. Secretaries of State and Defense said Washington is prepared to increase its military support for Ukraine.
They need long-range fires. You've heard them express a need for tanks. And we are doing everything that we can to get them the types of support, the types of artillery and munitions that will be effective in this stage of the fight. We're going to push as hard as we can, as quickly as we can, to get them what they need.
What I'm seeing, at least, is that aid is getting here and other distribution points. It's getting out the door incredibly quickly. Again, this place is going to look different 5 or 6 hours from now than it does right now.
Welcome visits. What is the strategy?
Antony Blinken and Lloyd Austin made the comments near the Ukrainian border in Poland. They also visited Kiev on Sunday night in the highest level U.S. visit since the start of the Russian war there. During a meeting with President Volodymyr Zelensky, the two officials cited U.S. President Joe Biden as saying that American diplomats would return to Ukraine as soon as this week. They also pledged more than $700 million in additional direct and indirect military aid. Meanwhile, Britain says it will send Stormer armored vehicles carrying anti-air missile launchers to Kiev. Defense Secretary Ben Wallace says the UK will also seek to provide Ukraine with long-range artillery and ammunition, as well as anti-ship missiles. The European Union's executive arm, the European Commission, insists providing deadly weapons to Ukraine is the right thing to do. However, there is growing opposition to the West's policy in this regard over concerns that it will prolong the ongoing conflict with Russia. Jerome Hughes reports from Brussels.
The EU and its Western allies continue to pour hundreds of millions of euro worth of deadly weapons into Ukraine. Speaking in India on Monday, the head of the bloc's executive arm, Ursula von der Leyen, defended this policy.
Our response to Russia's aggression today will decide the future of both the international system and the global economy.
Just last week in the European Parliament, a number of legislators questioned the wisdom of pumping lethal weapons into Ukraine.
If there is a ceasefire, who's going to disarm those individuals who are receiving these arms? We know how weapons sent to fight al-Assad in Syria ended up being used for attacks in other countries.
Also, it's clear many EU citizens are against the enormous militarization of Ukraine by the West.
If you send weapons, maybe you will encourage the conflict.
We all must hope that all need peace.
I think the peace is the best way.
Weapon is not the answer to nothing.
Poverty is on the rise in the EU, and so campaigners say the huge amounts of money being spent on providing weapons for the conflict could be better spent.
People are faced with the COVID crisis, you know, with energy crisis, you know, the bills of people are tripled or even quadrupled. So it's something ununderstandable.
But the European Commission insists the arming of Ukraine is not about prolonging the conflict.
The war can stop today if Russia decides that it should stop. It has nothing to do with the arms deliveries to Ukraine. Ukraine is only defending itself.
However, a growing number of civil society organizations and lawmakers believe the West should be prioritizing peace talks over arms delivery. Otherwise, they suggest, there is no way of ending this conflict. Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Elsewhere, a senior Palestinian politician says the so-called two-state solution to the Palestinian issue has failed and is not accepted by Palestinians anymore. Mustafa al-Barghouti, the General Secretary of the Palestinian National Initiative, was speaking with Iran's Al-Alam Arabic News Network. He said, at present, Palestinians not only want an end to the occupation, but also the overthrow of the apartheid and racist Israeli regime across the occupied territories. Al-Barghouti said, the cost of occupation and racism is too high for Israel to be able to pay it. He added that the resistance has tipped the balance of power in favor of Palestinians and has spread fear and confusion among the Zionists. Barghouti emphasized that Palestinians must follow the path of resistance, not negotiations with Israel. He also criticized global inaction on Israeli crimes, asking how so many sanctions can be imposed on Russia in just a few weeks while Israel has remained unpunished during the last 74 years. Iran's ambassador to the United Nations says Israel's occupation of Palestinian territories must end to make way for a resolution of the conflict in Palestine. Majid Takht-e Ravanchi said full recognition of the inalienable rights of the Palestinian people is also a prerequisite for resolution of the conflict. Iran's UN ambassador said the regime's atrocities against Palestinians amount to war crimes under international law. He criticized the current stance of the UN Security Council on Israel's aggressions, saying it has only emboldened the regime to perpetuate its occupation and atrocities. Takht-e Ravanchi called on the Security Council to hold Israel accountable through all legal means at its disposal. The Iranian envoy condemned the recent Israeli attack on the Al-Aqsa Mosque, saying any desecration of Muslims' holy sites should not be tolerated. Amid ongoing Israeli aggression against Al-Aqsa in occupied Al-Quds, hundreds of activists have taken to London streets to mark annual Quds Day. The day has been a target of pro-Israel lobby attempts to ban the protest. Despite this, London organizers have succeeded in keeping the event going, preserving the legacy of Imam Khomeini. Robert Carter reports from London.
Hundreds of protesters flocked to central London on Sunday to honour the call of International Quds Day. The annual event, held on the last weekend of Ramadan, was initiated by the Islamic Republic of Iran in 1979 to express solidarity for Palestinians and staunch opposition to Zionism.
Israeli aggression against Palestinians during the holy month of Ramadan has become so regular that it's turned almost regrettably into an annual tradition. That's why tensions are so high this year, as continued aggression against the Al-Aqsa Mosque compound is ongoing even at the time of this recording.
Due to its popularity, many attempts have been made by pro-Israel groups to ban the rally, with critics citing anti-Semitism accusations. Event supporters, however, rubbished these claims.
The Al-Quds demonstration is in support of the Palestinians in their fight against Zionism. Zionism is a totally different philosophy to Judaism. Zionism is a false, secular philosophy. Judaism is an age-old religion. Being against Zionism is being against falsehood. Nothing to do with anti-Semitism at all.
The very fact that the protest movement is being criminalised and there are efforts to ban it, I think that speaks volumes. They don't want concepts of resistance to be spoken about. Like, I'm not sure if you realise in some of the protests, there's an emphasis on 1, 2, 3, 4, occupation no more, but not an emphasis on 5, 6, 7, 8, Israel is a terrorist state, right? It's like, we have solidarity with the oppressed Palestinians. We call out their victimhood, but we also target the aggressor.
The Al-Aqsa Mosque compound has been at the centre of weeks of heightened Israeli violence against Palestinian worshippers since the beginning of the holy month. With at least 19 Palestinians killed so far, fears remain high that another full-scale war could break out as Gaza's resistance threatens greater retaliation. Robert Carter, London.
Yemen says it has released the crew of a cargo ship called the Ruwaibi, which belongs to the United Arab Emirates and was seized in January. The spokesman of Yemen's Ansarullah resistance movement said the vessel's 11-member crew was released through an agreement facilitated by Oman. Mohammed Abdel Salam said a detained British man was also released without providing more details. The Emirati vessel was captured in the Red Sea on January 3. The Saudi-led coalition, which launched the war on Yemen in 2015, claims the ship carried medical equipment. Yemen says it was transporting military hardware. Earlier on Sunday, Yemen made a new offer to the coalition via the UN for the exchange of 200 prisoners from each warring side. UN experts say the US is making life more difficult for Afghan women by freezing the country's assets. They say the US has not responded to their concerns and recommendations. Earlier in our news review program, we took a closer look at the US role in Afghanistan. A group of independent UN experts say the US is making life worse for Afghan women by freezing billions of dollars worth of the country's assets. The statement was jointly issued by 14 experts appointed by the Geneva-based Human Rights Council. They said countries, including the US, are obliged by international laws to ensure that their activities do not result in rights violations. The experts noted that they have relayed their concerns and recommendations to Washington, but have not yet received a reply. The UN experts also blamed the ruling Taliban's, quote, widening gender-based discrimination for worsening women's rights. They said the current humanitarian crisis, where 23 million are reliant on food aid, is having a disproportionate impact on women and children. Joining us on this edition of the News Review is Arnold August, an author and journalist from Montreal. Arnold, you know, despite the America's withdrawal from Afghanistan and the disastrous 20-year occupation following its invasion of the country, which many rights groups say led to a worsening of the humanitarian crisis there and a rise in poverty, we see that after the U.S. withdrawal, poverty rates have risen and the U.S. is still playing a major role in that. Do you want to share your views with us on that?
Yes, sir. That said, 95% of the population, that is a really important, I mean, it's virtually the entire country. And I think the UN Secretary General called it a humanitarian crisis of epic proportions. So it's really very serious. Of course, in the report from the UN experts, they also mentioned the role of the Taliban in not following up on their promise to increase the possibilities of women and children in Afghanistan. But the report clearly indicates that the main cause of the current crisis is not the Taliban, it's the United States. And it comes at a very bad time for the United States, because as a result of the Ukraine crisis, especially in the global south, whereby almost all of the countries in the global south did not join United States NATO on Ukraine. And now they are facing further, the United States is facing a further situation where their reputation will go down even more as a result of this report by the UN experts.
Let me thank our guests for the contribution. Arnold August, author and journalist from Montreal. That brings an end to another edition of the News Review. Brings an end to our bulletin for this hour. Thank you for staying tuned.
This is IRIB English Radio. Website is www.parstoday.com/en.
World Goats Day, Ogering End of Israel. In the name of God, salam and welcome to the program. This year's World Goats Day arrives while the cause of Palestine is facing four main issues. Some Arab regimes have increased efforts to normalize their ties with the usurper Zionist regime. The fake Zionist regime has escalated brutality against Palestinian defenseless people. Brave Palestinians have increased martyrdom-seeking operations against criminal Zionist military, and horror has covered the entire structure of the Zionist security apparatus. Some of the Arab regimes led by the United Arab Emirates continue betraying the Palestinian cause through normalizing of ties with the occupying Zionist regime. A few days before the blessed month of Ramadan, two meetings were held in the presence of Israeli and Arab officials in the Egyptian Sharm el-Sheikh and Negev desert of the occupied Palestine. The point to note is that the Arab and Zionist officials met in the occupied territories for the first time. It was quite clear that the fabricated regime was pursuing political and economic goals through normalization of ties with the Arab regimes. Politically speaking, the regime strives to relieve itself from isolation in West Asia. Last year, Israel tried to deceive a number of Arab regimes, but the UAE, Bahrain, Morocco, and Sudan were the only regimes which betrayed the Quds cause in normalization of ties with the criminal regime. Economically, the Zionist regime has made efforts to normalize ties with Arab regimes to get rid of the economic pressures through selling weapons to Arab countries. In view of this, the Ministry of War of Israel announced on April 13th that in 2021, 7% of the defense exports worth $791 million have been sent to the countries which had signed Abraham Agreement. Concurrent with the strengthening of ties with the Zionist regime by a few Arab regimes, the child-killing regime has considerably escalated crimes against the defenseless civilians in Palestine. The UN Humanitarian Affairs Office announced that in 2021, 496 attacks were registered against Palestinians by Israeli settlers. 370 of these attacks have resulted in financial damages and 126 have led to human loss against Palestinians. This, while the number of attacks in 2020 was 385. The Palestinian Statistics Center announced that in 2021, 17 Palestinian children in the West Bank and 61 children in the Gaza Strip were martyred by the Zionist criminal military. However, since the start of 2022, the regime's criminal forces have killed 37 Palestinians. The number of Palestinian detainees has also surpassed 1,100 in the current year. The Committee for Support of Palestinian Prisoners has also announced that more than 200 Palestinians have been arrested by Zionist military since April 1st. The Palestinian people have chosen resistance as the only way against the crimes of the Zionist regime. They have carried out four martyrdom-seeking operations since late March, during which at least 14 Zionist criminals have been killed. The first operation killed two, the second two, the third killed five, and the fourth operation killed three Zionist criminals. The point to note is that the geographical expansion of the operations, which covers Negev Desert in south up to Al-Khasireh in the north, and from there to the heart of Tel Aviv, four consecutive operations are very strategic, especially when all of them take place in 1948 territories. The martyrdom seeking operations have seriously challenged the security apparatus of the Zionist regime. Yitzhak Herzog, president of the fabricated Israeli regime, said on April 14th that the operations of Palestinians are dangerous. He was so scared that he suggested negotiations with Palestinians as a way for interaction. Meanwhile, the Zionist regime cabinet announced that a 40-kilometer wall will be built to prevent what is called as threats. The regime had implemented similar projects in the past too. The child-killing regime raised the project of constructing barrier wall around the occupied territories in 1992. 8 years later, in 2004, the International Court of Justice issued an order to demolish the wall, which was not paid attention by Tel Aviv, and it continued to construct it. In 2002, too, the construction of another barrier wall began upon the order of the butcher of Sabra and Shatila and the super criminal Israeli Prime Minister Ariel Sharon. Another barrier wall, which has been built in 2010 by the regime, was the one on the Egyptian border to prevent the arrival of migrants from the Sinai Desert. In 2015, too, the fake regime built a barrier wall on the Jordanian borders. Zionists started the project of the fourth wall in 2015 on the Syrian borders and the occupied Golan Heights. The fifth wall has started on Gaza borders with the aim of restricting infiltration of the Palestinian combatants. The Zionist regime has started the construction of the sixth wall on the Lebanese borders in 2017. The wall is 6 meters high. The fabricated criminal regime of Israel has indeed put itself in a cage by building several walls. These walls will just persuade Palestinians to insist on their legitimate rights till the ultimate liberation of the entire Palestine and the expulsion of all occupiers.
IRIB English Radio presents Viewpoints.
Viewpoints.
With the presence of different scholars.
The presence of different scholars. IRIB English Radio.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. This is Viewpoints. I'm Atta, the host of this program. This series of the program Viewpoints is mainly concerned with the speeches and thoughts of the Supreme Leader of Iran, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, also known as Imam Khamenei. With me in the studio are two guest speakers from the Islamic House of Qom, Shaykh Ali and Sayyid Mohsen. Sayyid Mohsen, assalamu alaikum, welcome to the show.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah, thanks for inviting.
So, and Shaykh Ali, assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
So, very recently, in one of the speeches of Imam Khamenei, he talked about a very important concept, which is Jihad al-Tabyin. And so many people in Iran, inside Iran and outside Iran, were shocked by this, we can say, type of look at the world and at the concept of jihad. Because this is the first time that this term has been coined by the Rahbar and he used it. So now there are so many, we can say, explanations, commentaries and interpretations written on this concept. Of course, Rahbar in his speech gave us a very nice framework for Jihad al-Tabyin. But this is good to be more familiar with this concept, maybe for the English-speaking people all around the world through this radio show, Viewpoints. Nowadays, what is the new aspect and what is the new angle to this type of Jihad al-Tabyin? Because we do not have the presence of a Ma'soom over here.
Right.
Okay?
Right. So
how it's going to be successful, I mean.
Right. Okay. I'm not going to make any claims, so to speak, but look at this. You know, look at the past 40 years, mm-hmm. right? So back in the day, you have this infallible, immaculate imam sent by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, who is a perfect being, yes, as we believe in it,
yes,
right?
Yes.
He was not able to bring about a revolution. People did not support him, right? The perfection of the imam is established. People did not support him, right? Hence, the revolution didn't come about. Fast forward to 42, 43 years ago. Imam Khomeini, who's not infallible in that sense, mm-hmm, like 12 imams, right? He is someone who is a faqih, who is a jurisprudent. He's a student of the school of Ahlul Bayt, alayhi salatu wassalam. Mm-hmm. He rises, and there are millions who support him. And if you look at the trajectory for last 40 plus years, it keeps going up. The popularity of this movement, the divine movement, which was launched by Prophet and Ahlul Bayt, it keeps going up.
Okay.
Right? Alhamdulillah, the support keeps increasing. Yes, the enemies, they keep increasing too. And the attacks, they keep increasing too.
Okay.
But this, as a matter of fact, is one of the evidences, mm-hmm, that this divine movement is going uphill. And alhamdulillah, it is progressing.
Okay.
Now, this, the climax of this divine movement is the reappearance of Imam Mahdi Jalallahu Ta'ala Farajahu Sharif.
That's right.
Today, if you look at the world, mm-hmm, the people of the world, Muslims and non-Muslims, they're desperate for the help of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They see that things have gotten out of their own control.
Okay.
And no ism and no, mm-hmm, system, okay, let it be political system, social, yes, system, economic system, education system, has been able to satisfy a normal human being like you and me.
That's right.
Right?
Okay.
So we are now so desperate that that last hujjah and the imam of the time, he reappears. So we are way more ready than people who were back in the day, like 1400 years ago.
Okay, that's right.
So it is going in a positive direction.
So when we get to the main topic, Sayyid, which has to be explained to the, as you said, to the world outside of the Islamic lands and also inside the Islamic lands. So according to Jihad al-Tabiin, there have been some, for example, topics that has been outlined. For example, one of them is the Ma'arif al-Din, or for example, the Islamic knowledge and also the Islamic principles. The other one could be the revolutionary values. You know, these are important. The other thing is, we can't say, that's right, some revolutionary strategies which has to be taken, and the other parts gets into the, some of the realities, I mean the current stage in which we are in. When you look at these topics, it's really shocking that the methodology and the details that are given over here is really huge. But the case is that it needs an absolutely professional teamwork in order to be, we can say, done properly. Mm-hmm. Because each category belongs to specific people. Mm-hmm. Do you believe that we have, sufficient and capable trainees in order to apply such rulings in our society or, for example, in the Muslim lands to do their best in order to struggle for clarification or not?
Well, obviously, at this point, since the Supreme Leader has just done this speech, it was a couple of months ago.
Yes.
Yes, at the moment we might have a short number of people who can work on it, but obviously it is the role of media. We have media in our hands. We can multiply one thing to many times through media. And all those, because especially when the Supreme Leader talked about this Jihad Tabiyeen, he has emphasized on those youth that are using the internet, they are on different medias, to propagate this thing through the media, what they have in their hands.
Okay.
So, but yes, there is a big number of lists. For example, in the Ma'arif al-Din, the most important thing which I can see here is the topic of Mahdaviyat, which we were unable to basically even, explain this to the people or to the world.
Yes.
And if we can, in its true sense, because, you know, everyone is waiting for the last savior.
Mm-hmm.
It has different, you know, they have their own definitions. Yes. But we being a Muslim,
the common
also,
ground between all. Yes, okay.
This is a common ground. Yes. And obviously we can work on it, mm-hmm, all together. Because yes, I said this to one of the pops, you know, that we are one in common in one thing.
Yes.
That they're waiting for the Jesus Christ. We are also waiting for him.
Okay.
You know, according to the Muslim teachings, we are also waiting for him. He's the prophet of God. And he will come when the Imam will come, the Imam of the time. So Mahdaviyat is important. It is important for the Christians as well and the, for the Muslims, because the Mahdaviyat which we have in our concept, we are also waiting for the Jesus Christ in that Mahdaviyat.
Okay.
It is not without the Jesus. So there are many commonalities, common grounds on which we can obviously have them on our side, or we can explain it. So therefore, it is the matter of explaining, it is the matter of using the proper media to, you know, convey your message. So the number does not matter. Obviously, when Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, when he came and he started preaching Islam, he was alone.
Yes.
And there were a couple of people with him in the Mecca. And then after 3 years, obviously, it was announced to make an open announcement of the Islam. And slowly the people, they were gathered around him. So this is not a matter. Obviously, we have many people. There are enough. There is enough media, there are enough sources to convey. But the only thing is, if we can pay more attention to our own Muslim brothers and sisters who are living in different parts of the world, obviously, you know, the most common language, or the most spoken language in the Muslim world is Urdu.
Yes.
The most language amongst the Muslims, it is not Arabic.
You mean I'm talking about the speakers?
Yes, speakers.
Okay.
I'm talking about the speakers.
Really?
The number of the speakers that we have in India and Pakistan who knows Urdu and in other parts of the world who are from there, they migrated, it is more than any other language. It does not, because when you look at the Arab speakers, obviously we have only the Middle East, the Saudi Arabia, and there are some other countries.
That's why Rahbar said that do not limit yourself to the English language as a foreign, only
and
foreign
English language.
English
language is the smallest, you know, number of people we have. But obviously, when you look at the other languages, the most important language in the Muslim world is Urdu.
That's
so therefore, there are many people, obviously, that are working on this, and they know their duty, how to do it. And
how to organize them? I mean, because, you know, this is the case. For example, the Rahbar gives a speech and talks about an important topic, and different organizations start working on them without knowing that they are working on them together. So all of a sudden, after 2-3 months, different interpretations and commentaries will come out of the speech of the rapper. One topic, for example, this is Jihad al-Tabin, but this organization has written this on that. How to organize them?
This is good.
Do you believe this is good?
You know, as more
doesn't
as
it get, for example, to divergence or divergence
obviously,
from the...
Obviously, the main theme is the same. The explanations are different.
Okay.
The methods are different. So you might see a method applying in UK, and it is not applicable in America, for example. You know, there is a methodology which you can apply in the Urdu-speaking people, not the English-speaking people.
Okay.
So it doesn't matter. It's good.
Yes.
Even when we have, like, even for the Quran, we have many explanations or the exegesis. And you just use all of them. And the one who wants the guidance, he picks up the method out of that.
That's
so
right.
It is good to have this. Obviously, we need to have this. The more wordings we have, the more mouths we will have, inshallah, the better we will, inshallah, will expand the idea that we have over here.
That's all right. So, Sheikh Ali, how to organize it? I mean, how to organize different people here and there?
I think the mere
belief is good. You know, belief in heart is really a good thing.
Right.
That they believe in doing this thing for Jihad al-Tabin.
Right.
But how to organize them in a better way?
Well, it's a discussion enough in itself. As Sayyid has mentioned, having different interpretations of the same text or same context and same topics is not necessarily a bad thing. I'll add a tatemme here, a side note, that as long as they don't contradict each other. Because if they contradict each other, they end up confusing the masses. So that's something that all of those who are working in cultural fields, in media field, and in Jihad al-Tabiyyin, they need to be very careful of. At the end of the day, we don't want to confuse the people. Now, one of the advantages of having multiple voices on the same topic is, as we say it in Iran, guftaman sazi, right? So in order for us to make something a popular narrative, there has to be multiple organizations.
We have to establish a discourse.
Multiple
the discourse
organizations,
of Angalab, yes.
Multiple people,
yes.
Multiple experts,
yes.
They need to be speaking about that thing and elaborating it,
yes.
Right? So in a way, it is good. Now, what you're pointing out, I think, is building synergies between these groups and these teams and these individuals. And definitely that's something that's ideal.
But, you know, to make it very robotic and very controlled may not be a very good idea. So even those synergies that need to be developed, yes, they have to be very carefully calibrated and put in place, you know, with the consent of these teams. And it has to be a slow process.
That's right.
Right? An evolution, okay, so to speak, right?
Some people might ask, what is my responsibility as an individual? For example, in a family, as a father, mother, I don't know, a child, a school manager, a school teacher, to listen to Jihad Tabyeen and then apply it in my life.
One thing that the leader was very vocal and very clear about is that every one of us, Hamema, he said every one of us needs to enter this arena of Jihad Tabyeen. Now, I was listening to this one analysis of one of the senior brothers, and he said it's only for khawas.
Mm-hmm.
And I disagreed with him. I have to see him in person, inshallah, to discuss this. He said it very explicitly. I have his audio.
Yes.
He said it very clearly that it's only for khawas. The only role that awam has is to share what khawas have to say, like just share it on social media. I don't quite agree with this interpretation, and I will discuss with him. Now, how do all of the layers of the society, they become part of this Jihad-e-Tabyeen?
Mm-hmm.
Is something, again, a detailed topic.
Yes.
So, for instance, if you're a youth going to a school or a college, and if you're attending, you know, let's say a very basic level of madrasa at the moment, you know, your responsibility is going to be different,
yes,
from somebody who has been at the hawza or, you know, in academia.
That's
for,
right,
let's say 30 years,
okay,
right? Then if you're a subject matter expert on something, your responsibility is different,
yes,
from,
mm-hmm,
a sister who is a housewife.
That's right. Right?
So all of those, you know,
yes,
different segments of society, they need, yes, to be identified, and proper programs need to be developed for them,
inshallah,
to be able to be part of this Jihad-e-Tabyeen.
Inshallah. For sure, there are some tools needed, you know, for these Jihad-e-Tabyeen. And
can I just mention a couple of more things?
Where did the methodology go?
I think the methodology and the tools has to be shifted to the other session.
Okay.
No problem? Because we are done for this session.
We're done?
We are done for this session.
Okay?
Yeah. So for more details, how to practically apply them in our lives, what are the tools and what are the manifest methodology, let's discuss them, all of them, inshallah, in our upcoming session of the program. Thank you, my Sayyid Mohsen.
Welcome.
And Shaykh Ali, it was very kind of you for a nice explanation regarding Jihad-e-Tabyeen and its definition. It was very kind of you. And thank you much, dear listeners, for listening to us. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.com/Call of Islam page. Also, our YouTube channel and Instagram page, Call of Islam Radio. Till another episode, God bless you. Fi amanillah.
Radio. Log on to our website,
www.parstoday.com/en.
Hot sands of desert, a hell for US. April is the 42nd anniversary of the US military defeat in Tabas Desert in central Iran. On 25th of April 1980, six US aircraft and eight helicopters of the US Army invaded the Iranian airspace in what they claimed to free 53 hostages in Tehran, who had been detained back in 1979 in the US Embassy, which was in fact a den of spying against the nascent Islamic Republic of Iran. On 4th of November 1979, a special team called Delta Force was formed to attack Iran and take the hostages out of the country. The operation, codenamed Operation Eagle Claw, was indeed launched for overthrowing the Islamic Republic system of government and finishing off the newfound Islamic Revolution. The operation was conducted with the flight of a number of aircraft and helicopters from an aircraft carrier ship in the region. Operation Eagle Claw failed from the onset due to technical problems in one of the helicopters 120 kilometers away from Ravar, a city in Kerman province, and the helicopter was forced to land and the crew were transferred to another helicopter. But the second helicopter also faced technical problems and returned to the ship. Thus, the remaining six aircraft and six helicopters reached Tabas Desert in central Iran and landed in the dark of night in a remote place untraced by radar systems. In this phase of the operation, one of the helicopters faced technical problems whilst fueling. Therefore, three helicopters were useless before the start of the main phase of the operation. Due to these events, the US president at the time, Jimmy Carter, ordered the forces to stop the operation and to return to the ship. But this was not the end of the US adventurism in the Tabas Desert. Operation Eagle Claw caused a big scandal for the US as the aircraft and helicopters faced a very horrendous sandstorm the moment they wanted to fly. Consequently, a C-130 Hercules aircraft and a CH-53 helicopter crashed and were set ablaze. As a result, eight invading forces were scorched and four helicopters were too damaged to fly. The remaining criminal forces flew on board the five remaining aircraft and landed on USS warship Nimitz. The The U.S. Special Forces had earlier been sent to Arizona to simulate the operation under harsh conditions, as the region and climate in Arizona resembled those of the Tabas Desert in Iran. Operation Eagle Claw turned into a real hell for the criminal invading American forces, and the operation was an absolute debacle for the United States. As the founder of the Islamic Republic of Iran, Imam Khomeini, said after the event, "The sands of desert were the agents of God." The fiasco in the central desert of Iran was a serious lesson for U.S. officials and the U.S. military, yet they were not admonished and continued their hostility against the Islamic Revolution and the Islamic Republic of Iran. The U.S. hostility against Iran has continued ever since, and currently it is in the form of forging fear of Iran or Iranophobia in the world, especially regional countries. However, former U.S. President Donald Trump confessed that the United States had not gained anything in spite of spending $7 trillion in the West Asia region. The Arab analyst and editor of Ra'y al-Yom newspaper, Abdulbari Atwan, said, "The American army failed to stay in Iraq for more than a few years. It sustained over 3,500 dead and 30,000 injured and spent $6 trillion. For the past decade or so, the U.S. regime has left no stone unturned to forge sedition and chaos in Iran. The climax of these efforts was in the elections of 2009 in Iran, where the U.S. strove to put in effect the scheme of soft overthrowing of the Islamic system via a velvet revolution. But, thanks to God Almighty, the United States has failed time and again due to divine help, prudence and insight of the leader of the Islamic Republic and the Iranian people's vigilance." The United States has always tried to exploit every opportunity and incident to foment anti-Iran sentiments throughout the world. Once it resorted to blatant terrorist activity, such as the assassination of top Iranian Lieutenant General Qasem Soleimani, the international figure of resistance, to quote the leader of the Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei's naming of this brave commander of the IRGC Quds Force, or even the coronavirus outbreak. Yet, it is Iran that has emerged powerful, unlike the United States, which is getting weaker and weaker. The U.S. humiliating debacle in the Tabas Desert in 1980 didn't end its conspiracies against the Islamic Republic. U.S. politicians have incessantly hatched plots and been engaged in sabotage activity against the Islamic Republic of Iran. Since the very beginning of the victory of the Islamic Revolution in 1979, the United States made public its plots with maximum pressure. Washington has resorted to various types of sedition and destructive measures, including military intervention, coup d'etats, supporting the former Iraqi dictator Saddam in an all-out war against the Islamic Republic, causing insecurity inside Iran through supporting various terrorist groups active in the region. The aim of the United States in these years has been focused on besmirching the image of Iran in the region and beyond, and throwing doubt on its supportive and advisory role among the regional countries. In continuation its hostile activities against Iran, the United States put the name of the Islamic Revolutionary Guards Corps, the IRGC, in the list of terrorist groups. This while the IRGC has always been at the forefront of battling various terrorist outfits, like Daesh terrorists, the Al-Nusra Front and so on, and has been the support of the Iranian and regional nations to defend their security. the United States assassinated the top Iranian general, the head of the IRGC Quds Force, Qasem Soleimani, on 3rd of January 2020. In response to this dastardly act, the IRGC targeted and smashed a U.S. military base at Ain al-Assad in the Al-Anbar province in western Iraq on 8th of January 2020. This was a big slap in the face of the United States. Iran has always stressed that it will not initiate any war, but it will make any aggressor and initiator of war regret its actions. The expansion and bolstering of the missile program in Iran is in line with the same strategy. Major General Mohammad Bagheri, the chief of staff of the Iranian armed forces, made it clear that there is no doubt in the issue of expansion of the country's missile power, and this progress should be in a way that, in case of clash with the enemy, we won't let them endanger our aerial sovereignty, and that the Air Force will carry out its operation and support the air and naval forces closely. Washington, continuing its provocative activities, let one of its spying drones invade Iran airspace in June of 2018. However, this drone was shot and downed by a missile fired by the IRGC Aerospace Force. The U.S. state-run television channel CNN wrote on its website, "The Americans learned one of their most admonishing lessons at 22,000 feet. It reiterated in a report by Nick Walsh that this event is considered an obvious sign of strengthening of Iran's military abilities. Jeremy Binney, an analyst of West Asia and North Africa region, said, "This event shows well that when Iranians really invest on something, it can be really counted upon. We knew this about their ballistic missile capabilities, but it seems that Iran's air attack system is exactly the same." The US regime has also tried to isolate Iran and to coerce it into negotiations, so it took every measure to intensify political and economic pressure on Tehran. But Iran is not a weak country in the region or the world. Insistence with this behavior indicates that the United States continues to live in a whimsical world and continues with its wish of 4 decades ago when it pursued military invasion of Iran and breach of Iran's aerial sovereignty and adventurism in the Tabas Desert. Today, U.S. politicians and officials resort to rhetoric, media ballyhoo, and psychological operations to pretend that they're dominant over everything, whereas discourse leads to a dead end. The leader of the Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, said on the occasion of the birth anniversary of Imam Hussein, peace be upon him, "The enemies of dear Iran have enforced different kinds of political, economic, and propaganda pressure against this nation, but they have failed to do a damn thing even during the days when the Islamic Republic was a fledgling state."
Iranian news, Iranian culture, Iranian voice. This is IRIB English Radio.